All right, so last time we saw that Jesus ascended to the throne, and there on the throne he poured out the Spirit upon his people, baptizing his people in the Spirit, and tongues of fire, speaking in foreign languages, and it was clear that God would now indwell a temple of flesh and blood, and that that temple would go out to the ends of the earth. And then the crowds begin to slander and mock the move of God, saying that these guys are drunk. And so Peter gets up and gives the theological interpretation for what takes place. And we'll begin in verse 22. That's all right. We're in Acts 2, so if you have your Bibles, just go to Acts 2. But we'll start in verse 2. Did y'all hear what I just said, or were y'all just looking at the screen the whole time? You heard? It was fine. Sometimes if the screen flickers or does something weird, everyone's like, oh. We got it. Can't do voice commands. All right, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So just a moment here to point out that he calls him Jesus of Nazareth, which would have been an insult in those days. Jesus of Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, when it's used by the Jews of that day, it was an insult. Nazareth was a podunk armpit of a place. And you'll remember, was it Philip who said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Right? And of course, that was all prophesied in Scripture, that Jesus would be a Nazir, a root, and that he would be born in Nazareth. But it was a derogatory term. And it's just interesting to me that when God came down to earth and became a man, that he became a nobody hick. I think that's interesting. He was not born to the elite social classes of, you know, urban Judea and Jerusalem. He was born in the sticks, or raised in the sticks, by middle-class, blue-collar workers. Did Jesus have a seminary degree or a PhD? Or did he have any formal education? No, none of those things. And I think that's interesting. And then he chose his 12 disciples, and they're all from the sticks. They're all Galileans. And you'll remember that when Peter was around that fire, while Jesus was on trial with Caiaphas, they said, "We know you're one of him, because we can tell from your accent. We can tell from the way you're talking." Y'all remember that story? And Peter said, "I do not know the man." They said, "You've been with Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I do not know the man." So he's like, "I don't know that guy." But then just 53 days later, Peter's standing up boldly with courage saying, "Hear these words, men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth," using that insult, really. "He's the one that God attested to with mighty works." I think that's great. It's an important thing to remember that God oftentimes packages his gospel and his good news in a way that is a stumbling block to the proud and to the wise and to the great of this world. There's a reason why there's few rich men that enter the kingdom of heaven. And the reason is because they would have to bow to a Nazarene, you know, a Messiah who was crucified. They might even have to join a church and submit to a pastor and to a board of elders who are not formally trained, speak with hick accents, and don't dress like the urban elite on Wall Street. And that's really hard. You know, in fact, I don't think I know more than on one hand very rich people that are genuine members of churches. Some of you probably do know, because there's probably other churches that are more wealthy. But I just, you know, when you think of really rich people with millions and millions and millions of dollars and nonprofit boards that distribute their money, like, you don't think of them joining a church, their wife working in the nursery, and them submitting to the untrained, uneducated, blue jean wearing, blue collar hick pastors. Just like, do you think what's his name? the football player, Tim Tebow. Like, I wonder if he does that. I wonder if he does that. You know, is he like a member of a church? I wonder. I'm sure. I guess. I don't know. But it's just when people come to Jesus, sometimes they have to just be publicly embarrassed to do it. And so any one of the people that believed in Jesus in this chapter, Acts chapter 2, would have to have joined that church with foreigners and Gentiles joining at the same time. That's embarrassing, right? That would have been a shame in that culture. And they would have had to submit to the 12 apostles who were all Galileans. That would have been a shame. That would have been embarrassing. I mean, someone like Nicodemus, you can understand why Nicodemus went to Jesus at night. He didn't want to be associated with Jesus. He didn't, or at least not at that season of his life. But if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you've got to pick up your cross and follow after him. And you have to be willing to not only take the persecution and the suffering, but also the shame. And there's different shame in our culture than it was in their culture. For us to associate with foreigners doesn't bring us shame. That actually gives us like woke points, right? But what brings us shame in our culture? What would be shameful and embarrassing? Being associated with a pastor who's publicly thought of as a jerk, a chauvinist, a misogynist, right? Yeah, that would be embarrassing for people. I don't know why people would even do that. Do what? Yeah, maybe so. Being what? Yeah, that could be embarrassing, especially in some cities and in some places. Absolutely. Being a breeder, right? You know, that's what they call people with lots of children in some cities, breeders. It's embarrassing. It could be a shame. I think every culture and every time there's different things, but I think that if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to endure some level of public shame and embarrassment, just as a general. You're not going to get to keep your respectability and your credibility perfectly intact to follow Jesus. At some point in time, he's going to make you lay your respectability, your marketability, you know, your hireability on the line for him. Very important, because he is Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, ma'am?
I'm sorry.
No. That can be shameful. Certainly odd to people. And I think the temptation for us is to round off the corners so that we don't appear too weird. And that's not the right way to do it. Amen. Be like Peter. Stand up boldly in front of all the elite, all the seminary grads, all the PhDs, all the rich and the wealthy of Jerusalem, and say, Jesus of Nazareth, who died on a cross, is the Messiah. He is the King of the world. Right? Surprising. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 13. I'll just read it to you. Acts 4, 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You see, I'm not making this stuff up. There was something to the fact that Jesus and all the disciples were country Galileans from an armpit of a place. God did that on purpose. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. That's where he was crucified, outside the camp, despised and rejected of men, and bear the reproach. What is the reproach? Yeah. Embarrassment, the shame. And bear the reproach that he endured. You're going to be called at some point in time, if you're going to follow Jesus, to bear his reproach. And I think it's going to be different for each of us. And it's going to be different for different times and different cultures. But be prepared for that. Amen? And if you're ever looking for a new pastor, like just say if I die or all the pastors die at the same time, and you need to look for a pastor, God forbid, but if that does happen, don't limit your search to seminaries and to the elite institutions that pump out the polished preachers that are they practice studied ambiguity. Do you know what that word means? They practice studied ambiguity so as to maintain respectability. And they dress respectable, and they speak in ways that are non-offensive to the ladies, and they're always qualifying, and they're always on point and on message, and you'll never catch them being vulnerable or open. They are just machines. Don't do that. Go to the country and find a faithful shepherd who has courage and has a great family that loves him and loves Jesus, and start your search there. That's what I would suggest to you. That's what I would suggest. Henry? A man eater? Well, I know a man eater. Oh no, that's a Petra song, man. Man pleaser. That's a callback from a long time ago. Right, Kevin? That's a Petra song. Verse 23. Is that where we are? Verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed with the hands of lawless men. Now I have many, many lessons on this, so I'm not going to say it over and over again, but notice that God planned and ordained a murder. The worst sin that ever took place in the history of the world was ordained and planned and known about beforehand. However, Caiaphas and Pilate and all of us, on account of our sins theologically, are responsible for the murder of Jesus. So is God sovereign over all events, including sins? Does he plan them and ordain them in some sense? Is he the author of sin? No. Is man responsible? Yes. The responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God are both true, and that's what is the basic teaching of what we think of as predestination or election or Calvinism. So it's clearly taught there in the scripture. It's not something we came up with rationally. You wouldn't come up with that rationally. You'd come up with one or the other, like all the other world religions, but the Bible teaches both. Make sense? And we believe it because the Bible says it. And it's also the only way to live a wise Christian life. That's why even Arminians who focus on the responsibility of man, they still pray for people to get saved. You know, when they pray, they're Calvinists. And I've never met one of these people. At least I don't think I have, but hyper-Calvinists would focus on the sovereignty of God, and that's more something along the line of fate or fatalism, as though man has no choice, man's prayer doesn't matter, things like that. I've never met anyone like that, but I've read about them in history. I'm sorry? Not anymore, no. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Amen. I will point out that Peter preaches using Bible verses. That's very important. And we talked last week about how Peter is not preaching a typical verse-by-verse expository sermon, and that people that insist on that are being legalists, and you shouldn't listen to them. There's freedom to preach various ways in Scripture, but one thing you're not free to do is not use the Bible. Okay, you know, you have to use the Bible. That's a simple one there. But also notice that he loosed the pangs of death. So Jesus did have the pangs of death clamped on him, but they were loosened. And also notice that his body did not see corruption. That means his body in the tomb did not rot. Remember in the Lazarus story, what day does corruption set in? On day 4, his body did not rot, but his soul was not abandoned or left in Hades. And so this is you know, on the other side of our dimension, so it's very difficult, but it seems to me that when Jesus died on the cross, his body went in the tomb, and the immaterial part of him, however that works, went into the place of the dead, what we think of as Hades, what we call Hades. And that's the same place that the rich man and Lazarus were. And that when Jesus went down there, he set the captives free and led a train of them into heaven. And he was the first human in heaven. And then all the other humans went into heaven as well from what was called Abraham's bosom. And I think that's how it went down. But if someone has a different opinion, I'm fine with that too, because this is a very difficult subject. And I think that when he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," I think he was talking about Abraham's bosom. And then 3 days later, he defeats death. The pangs of death are loose from him, and he busts out of it as the trailblazer, blazing a path for humanity out of death. So that when you die, you're not under the power of death. You're not stuck in some spot forever. You go to the Jesus in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yes. Well, I think that there's going to be another step at the end, after the judgment, at the end of human history. The Bible says that Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. So it's not the same place, but that death and Hades, and I think what that means is all those who are awaiting their final judgment, who are currently in a place of torment now, which we commonly call hell, will eventually be cast into some other form of final judgment, lake of fire, I think. But I didn't spend this week studying that particular subject, but that's probably close to it. Now, one thing that you might not have noticed, and I don't know if how important it is to mention, but for us, because I think we got this, but it is important to mention. If you'll notice in verse 22, who is Peter preaching to? Who's he addressing? The men of Israel. You go to verse, go to verse 29. See there in 29, who's he addressing there in 29? Brothers. Now, if you have a feminist Bible translation, they change that gender language. And so they will say, does anyone have a feminist Bible translation that says, what do I have here? Well, no, they. Anytime a pastor or a translation board starts to monkey with the gender, you have yourself a problem there. You miss out on some deeper truths. And the reason Peter addresses the men over and over again throughout this whole chapter, the heads of households, is because the world is patriarchal. Creation is patriarchal. Humanity is patriarchal. And also covenantal. Also covenantal. Peter is not bypassing the family unit, the household unit. Does that make sense? He is not treating everyone in the crowd as an individual unit, but as units of family units bound together in covenant. And so he's addressing the men, and the men are responsible. And this doesn't mean that you can't address women and children, because you have examples of that in the scripture as well. You even have Paul addressing in Ephesians and Colossians the children of the church and giving them a short little sermon about them needing to obey and honor their parents. But because there are individuals, families are made up of individuals, and you can't negate that. You have to keep the one and the many. But there's also churches are made up of covenantal units, and so are towns, and so are nations. And if you bypass that and treat everyone in the church as flat, right? It's going to lead to relational damage. It's going to lead to ineffectiveness, because you're going against the grain of the universe. This is why throughout the book of Acts, When they count the crowds, they count the men. They mean the heads of households, right? In Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, to whom is Proverbs 31 addressed? To the male king. That's right. It's even Proverbs 31 is addressed to a male king. So, very interesting, right? Now, feminism is going to play a victim card right here. And hopefully feminism is not in your heart and you're thinking the victim card. Do what? Is that what you've been doing behind there the whole time? Fellow Israelites. Fellow Israelites. Yeah, that's a feminist Bible. Right. But it's not just feminist. It's also anti-covenantal. It's individualistic, which is very American. So just there's a lot going on here. Feminism is individualistic. It's anti-household, anti-covenantal, and therefore anti-human. It's very dangerous. But think about it. Feminism is going to say right here, the Bible is misogynistic. The Bible is contributing to the victimization of the weaker classes, the poor and the powerless, you know, all of those particular things. But what they don't realize is that God made this world. He made men and he made women and he knows what's best for us. And if you want to hurt women, then stop addressing the men. That's how you hurt women, by not addressing the men. You help women and you love women and you empower them and make them all that they can be by addressing the men. If you start making everything equal, it's going to damage everyone socially, economically, etc. Right? And there's a million different examples of why this is. But if you think about Christian cultures throughout the history of the world, women are always uplifted and empowered and also more beautiful. Because in Christian cultures, the men are simple and plain, and the women are beautiful and adorned. Because God came to earth, became a man, and how pretty was he? He was plain, like men should be. And he, what does he do with the bride? He glorifies the bride, adorns the bride, makes the bride beautiful. In pagan cultures, women are uglier. They make them dress in giant black suits like a Muslim culture. And the men are foppish and peacockish, right? Or think of a Muslim culture or think of Mao's China. If you can picture in your mind like a 1940s or 50s Chinese lady, I promise you, if you got the picture right, they're in a military uniform with a bob haircut, no makeup. They weren't allowed to be beautiful. The men, though, the men are foppish and peacockish. And so that's just one illustration of how if you don't follow Christianity's patterns, you're outside of reality, and it only hurts women. It never helps women. It only hurts them. There's also pragmatic reasons for this. Missionary societies have compiled these statistics, and they say that if you win a child to Christ, the rest of the family will come with that child at 4% of the time. 4% of the time. If you win a wife to Christ, the rest of the family comes at a 17% rate. Right? This is why, by the way, you shouldn't women try to flirt to convert. It's very unlikely that you will be successful at that. Usually the men don't come to Christ after the women. But when a man is won to Christ, the head of a household, 93% of the time they bring the family with them. That's just statistics. Yet most churches put all their energy into women's and children's ministries. That's where they put all their efforts. And it's because of feminism and radical individualism. It's anti-covenantal. And it's just anti-strategic. It's not wise. We need to not be try to be smarter than God. If you win the men, you get everybody else too, generally speaking, right? And so just very important for the life and the future of our church. Also, if you address the men and you maintain the family governments and the integrity of those households, you also protect the individuals of that family from other governments encroaching, the church or the state. Right? Because the family now has allegiance and loyalty to the family. They're not just a citizen. with a social security number, they are a Neely too. And they're a Christian member of Christ Church. So you have, when you have multiple allegiances, it keeps the other governments in check to some extent, which is, of course, why communism and feminism, its cousin, are constantly attacking the family and the church so that they can have total unilateral control over individuals. any thoughts on that? Any questions? Anybody offended that and want me to just say something differently? I mean, I think we understand this at our church, and I think it's wonderful that we do. It's very restful and just to get it and not have to be fighting these battles all the time. This is why, by the way, when every single adult in the entire New Testament, when they are baptized, their household is baptized with them, and except for the eunuch and Paul and Simon the sorcerer. We're not sure if they had families. Well, we know the eunuch didn't, but we're not sure about Paul and Simon the sorcerer. And when the Philippian jailer was baptized, the whole family. And Lydia, however, was a woman, right? And she was baptized and her whole household, because she was the head of household, because she didn't have a husband for some reason. She was the head of household. And I think that's the exception to the rule. If you win the woman and she's the head of the household, you get the family too, because it's God. God goes with his covenants. He follows that particular pattern, and so that's why you see in the New Testament, you don't see a lot of verses about a little kid getting saved, or a teenager getting saved, or a slave getting saved. There's exceptions. We're not legalistic here, and there's the individual and the covenant, but mostly you see the heads of households getting saved over and over again, and shows that, and then the whole household comes with them, because God goes with the grain. All right, verse 29. So look, I say all of that, I think this will be helpful. When we read through the book of Acts, you have to somehow get some Hebrew eyes. If you can get Hebrew eyes, Old Testament Hebrew eyes, and read the book of Acts covenantally, it will make so much more sense to you and be so much more helpful than if you read it through individualistic American thinking. If you got to read Hebrew-like. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So he's just going over the Bible prophecy. Someone is going to sit on the throne of David for all eternity. He's going to be a descendant of David. We know it's not David because his tomb is over there, and we know his body's in it. Right? Not complicated. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, that's Psalm 132:11. David knew that that was one of the promises. And so because he knew that one of his descendants would rule on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Peter's saying David knew one of his descendants would sit on the throne, the ascension, sit on the throne. So he prophesied of the future resurrection. The resurrection is in the Old Testament. David foresaw it. David spoke of it. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. They knew where his tomb was. It was empty. And he appeared to hundreds of people. He says, you know, he was raised from the dead. This is why, just as a side note, it's unfortunate that Jews continue to wait for a Messiah, because they have no idea who is from the tribe of Judah, who's related to David. Those genealogical records are 2,000 years old, gone. But at this particular point in time, they knew who everybody belonged to. They knew Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Notice Jesus is already exalted at the right hand of God. He's already sitting on the throne of David at the ascension. We're not waiting for that to happen in the future sometime. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. That's what's going on here. Amen? For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So how long will Jesus sit at the right hand of the Father, sitting on the throne of David, ruling over the earth? How long will he be doing that for? Until all of his enemies are defeated, and then the last enemy to be defeated is death, and then the end shall come. In my opinion, that's your philosophy of history. Why are things bad in this world today? Because they are not all yet defeated. Why are they better than they once were? Because some of them have been defeated. And what is the trajectory of human history? Jesus wins. And he keeps on winning until he beats all of the bad guys. And then he beats death. And then the end comes. And that's why I have a positive view of human history. Now, there's ups and downs, right? In this world, you will not, be free of affliction. There will always be suffering. But even through the suffering, Jesus wins. Amen? All right. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And then Peter gets very bold and very direct, taking his life in his own hands. He says, this Jesus whom you crucified, right? Very specific. No studied ambiguity there. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart by the Holy Spirit, of course, and the Word, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's a wonderful promise. So if they wanted to come out from among the wicked and perverse generation that crucified Jesus, if they wanted to lay claims on the promise of receiving the Holy Spirit, what should they do? They should repent, and as a sign of that repentance, they should be baptized. That's right. Very simple. Very simple there. But this does show us, I think, the proper pattern of evangelism. The proper pattern of evangelism is you start with the law. You start with the law, right? You crucify Jesus. Then what happens? Conviction in the heart. And then what happens? The promise is still for you. It says it in the next verse, verse 39. For the promise is for you. You crucified the Messiah. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized as a sign of that repentance and a sign and an attestation to God that you're laying claim on the promise that the Spirit is still for you. That's right. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, that's the Gentiles, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So everyone in the church is going to get the Holy Spirit. This is a promise, or at least they have the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, what you should do is you should repent and be baptized. That's wonderful. But notice the pattern. You crucified him. Conviction in the heart. But the promise is still for you. Repent. Right? You'll be saved. That's the gospel. I think a lot of times we mix that up. The modern church definitely mixes it up. They think that preaching of the law runs people off. It makes the church unnecessarily small. I mean, I've been told time and time again, I ought to not say particular things. If I wouldn't say certain things, then our church would be bigger. And so I responded, I asked the person, I said, would you like me to stop saying certain things? Because I remember when you came to this church, you came because I said some things specifically, and it helped you, and you knew that was an issue. Do you want me to stop saying things now? Well, no. And they said, no, keep saying things. Right? We'll just, the key, you don't round off the edges and get rid of the law of God so that you can be a good evangelist. You will grow a church of goats. It's not what you want. You preach the law of God, then conviction comes, and then you preach the good news. Now, when someone's convicted, don't you keep going with the law. That's just mean, right? They are convicted. That work is done. Now let's give them the good news, right? Let's give them the good news. But also don't give them the good news if there's no conviction, right? And there's no law. You preach the law, and if they're just, whatever, well, then we're moving on, right? Yes, Aaron?
I heard somebody say this week, the whole, rounding off the edges is the equivalent of bringing in Hagar to try and get the
crumb seed. Yes, it definitely is. It's building with wood, hay, and stubble using the marketing techniques. That's exactly what it is. The seven touches assimilation pipeline plans to grow massive audiences and build brands. That's what's going on there for sure. It's terrible. And what they're doing is they're preaching the gospel, telling the people, they're basically saying you're not so bad, self-esteem, God loves you, preach the gospel. And then they're giving the person a ritual that is nowhere in Scripture, usually in the form of filling out a card or raising a hand or walking an aisle or even baptizing sometimes, they'll use that particular ritual as a way to say, okay, now you're saved. And they're picking green fruit. It's not ripe yet. It's not right yet. You have to preach the law. There has to be conviction, and then the gospel. If you're good, you're saved. If you do this ritual, you know, you're picking unripe fruit, and I think that's a problem because then the fruit doesn't ripen. verse 39, for the promise is for you. What promise? What's the promise? It's the New Testament promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out on men, women, children, young children, old people. Instead of just special people like Samson getting the Spirit of God, which is my new favorite Bible character. I'm going to keep talking about Samson a lot. He gets the Spirit of God and just does wondrous things. Samson gets a bad rap, all right? I'm pro-Samson. I heard a sermon one time, and they said that Samson's probably not a Christian and he's in hell. I was like, this is terrible. It is absolutely not true. Samson is a type of Christ, and he received the power of the Holy Spirit to work wondrous, mighty works and to be very wise and crafty and to confuse the Philistines with his riddles, just like Jesus. And But Samson gets that, and Moses gets the Spirit, and David gets the Spirit. But now, in the New Testament, I will pour out. There's much more Spirit. Pour out, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. You know, your old men will see dreams. Like, there's going to be all sorts of revelation, and especially there in the foundational time period. And so that's a promise. And so since God has given you this awesome promise of that he will pour the Spirit out on you, what should you do? You should ask for it. One of the ways you ask for it is being baptized, or ask for it for your children is being baptized. That's what Peter says. Baptism is basically a prayer to God. God, I believe in the promise. Pour it on me. Verse 40, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word, see, you got to receive the word, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amen. That's some church growth. I bet you, you know, imagine how difficult that would be if our church grew that fast. Man, I always wonder, like, how it says the church added 3,000 that afternoon. Like, how'd they baptize all those people? Well, it's Jerusalem, like in according to my studies, it was in the summer. Like, you think the leaders of Jerusalem are like, yeah, y'all go swim in our water reservoir. Y'all go get up in there. You got 3,000 people. That's probably just the men, women, and children walking around in soaking wet, sopping tunics all over town. Blah. People have done the studies how the 12 apostles dunked in the town's water reserves over 3,000 people in an afternoon. It wouldn't have happened. No, that's not how it was done. It was more than likely you hyssop, which is exactly how Moses baptized the crowd on the first Pentecost, right? You use hyssop. That's right. Huh? I mean, however it happened, it's fine with me, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't our traditional way. All right, well, let's have a good Lord's Day.